This evening, we have the pleasure of having Helen Roosevelt here with us, who is a resident of Ireland and a physician who served with the Lord's work in the old Belgian Congo, which is now Zaire, and was served in that country working as a physician and training nurses and physicians and building institutions of medical care for some 20 years. I know that she was captured by guerrillas during the revolution and uprising in the old Congo, Belgium Congo, and was held for 5 months. My daughter-in-law, daughter by marriage, a girl from Kosciuszko, Mississippi, that's about as far south as you can get in this country, was at the convention where Dr. Roosevelt gave her testimony during her captivity of continued rape. This young woman was considering at that time marrying my son, who was committed to the mission field. And as she sat in this assembly hall, with tears streaming down her face, realizing what could happen to her, she made a decision at this particular convention to become a missionary. All of my children made their final decisions to be missionaries in these conventions at one time or another. But Dr. Roosevelt was used very deeply in Beth's life, and I'd say she's a better missionary than my son. Excuse me, Mark. It took 14 months for Dr. Roosevelt to recover from her time, but she went back to serve the people of Zaire, whom she loved. She is what they call in WEC International an itinerant deputationist. That means she has a motto, I will travel wherever you take me, Lord. And throughout the English-speaking world, she travels continually. The last 10 years, she has had some 2,500 speaking engagements. And she is here because the Lord has called her to come. And she is a full-time missionary. And I do welcome Helen to this podium with great respect.
Extremely glad that I'm no later in the program than this, as already most speakers have used the different texts I wanted to use and said the things I wanted to say, and I'm not quite sure what they've left. But will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Our subject for tonight is motivation for world mission. 1 Corinthians Chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Down to verse 9. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. I believe that's a wonderful summary of the book of Jonah, where God prepared the storm, He prepared the great fish, He prepared a great city, and we'll be hearing a little later on how He prepared a common weed, a tiny worm, and a severe wind in order to make Jonah the messenger that He wanted him to be. I haven't seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And I believe that that is the answer to our question, what will motivate us to world mission? And I believe the answer is having the mind of Christ. May I just ask you for a moment, how much the world around you really matters to you? That is, the student next to you, in class or in the dormitory, the person you pass in the corridor, the one who sits next to you on public transport. I'm not thinking of the one who's right here beside you. That's fairly easy to get on with them. They're fairly respectable, aren't they? It's the other one. How much do they matter? And I'm not just thinking of the 3,000 million people who've never yet heard of Jesus. You know, each one of these matters to God. Not only matters to God, but they're breaking God's heart. As Billy Graham said on Sunday evening, Isaiah overheard the Trinity discussing the world's need and saying, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Maybe they, that's the Trinity, want to send you far away. Maybe near at hand. But one thing's certain. They want to send you to those who matter so desperately to them. I had the shattering privilege of meeting an African at a roadside in Uganda one early morning in 1972, just before I left the mission field. After the customary greetings and courtesies, as he stood and looked at me, I asked him what he wanted. And he said to me in Swahili, are you a sent one? Startled by his question, I thought quickly that is really what the word missionary means. And I said to him, yes, I am, but depends. Sent by whom, for what? And he said to me, are you a sent one by a great God to tell me about something called Jesus? I confess I gasped. Can you read? I asked him. No. His job was caring for the family's cattle. Just an ordinary herdsman. Taking from the car a five-colored, wordless book that we use to help those who cannot read to understand the way of salvation, I sat beside him in the early morning sunshine. And I had the unique joy, in about 25 minutes, of leading him to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That incident had involved a 6,000-mile journey from UK to Zaire, and then a further 300-mile journey to the neighboring country of Uganda. But God may want you to speak to someone almost next door to you. 2 years ago, returning home from our city one day, I bought my ticket at the railway station. I had a 20-minute journey to make, and it was pouring with rain, as is usual in my country, and I stood on the railway platform with my umbrella up, and a woman came down to join me, and she did not have an umbrella, so I offered her to join mine. And she was a captive audience then. She wasn't going to run away. It was raining hard. I thought quickly inside myself, how can I start a conversation with her? And on the other side of the railway tracks, there was a large poster of cigarettes. I said to her, that makes me angry. I tell you, she's pretty angry with me for speaking to her. In Britain, you don't speak to unknown people till you've been introduced. And when she quietened down a bit, I said, well, you see, I happen to be a doctor. And I said, that poster makes young people want to smoke. Smoking causes lung cancer. Lung cancer causes death. And right there on the railway platform, she broke down and cried. Train came in, I asked if it was hers. I helped her in, I sat beside her, I said, can I help you? She said, I have just come down from the city hospital where I went for a medical checkup. And they have told me that I am dying of lung cancer because I have smoked all my life. Or does I realize God's overruling in our conversation? I heard her add, and I don't know where I'm going. I did know where I was going. I took out a small pocket Bible, inside of which I had a little tiny copy of exactly the same five-colored wordless book. True, I blushed from here to here because all the compartment listened in. Well, I shared with her, a respectable, upper-class, white lady in the middle of Belfast, exactly the same way of salvation as I'd taught with an African at the roadside, an illiterate herdsman. It's no different wherever you are in the world. And it didn't matter whether I'd travelled 6,000 miles or only 20 minutes from home. That had nothing to do with it. What mattered was, do the people we meet matter to us as much as they matter to God? And I have to ask myself, what will make me care? What will make them matter to me? What will motivate me to share Jesus with them? When I began to look at this subject, I thought first, well, primarily, perhaps, it is to know something about the condition of the world we live in. I can tell you of the appalling condition of this hell-bound world, with millions going out into a crisis eternity, with mounting unemployment, hunger, poverty on an unprecedented scale, with more than 3,000 remaining unreached people groups who've never yet even heard the name of Jesus, never mind heard enough to make a decision to follow Christ, all of them outside the present reach of missionary ministries. May I give you a quick bird's eye view of the world in which you and I live today? There are more than, and I'm just going to put it in a rather odd way for the moment, you'll see later why, there are more than 1,000 million teenagers in our world today who are opting out of our social system into drugs, occultism and such like. There are more than 900 million atheists, not only those of Russia and China, but in my own country of Britain, who now say there is no God. We are living in a post-Christian era. There are more than 800 million Muslims, militant, fanatical, hard, and desperately needy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are more than 700 million Roman Catholics, so near, and yet not yet realizing that they can know a personal Savior, that there is no other mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus. There are more than 600 million high-caste Hindus, educated, yes, yet with no sense of need. There are more than 500 million Buddhists, good living and ethical, yet atheists, maybe the hardest there are to reach with the gospel of Jesus. And there are more than 400 million Protestants, indifferent, weak, apathetic, selfish, maybe the biggest hindrance to the missionary program of today. There are more than 300 million occultists, idol worshippers, animists, and spiritists. And into this world, God has chosen at this time to place more than 200 million born-again believing Christians. And before you start rejoicing and praising the Lord for what he's doing in many parts of the world, I want you to stop a minute and think, what are we doing? 200 million of us? If 10% of Christians were involved in missionary work, I tell you, friends, you wouldn't be here tonight. We'd all be in glory. The job would be finished. Not only do we not have 10%, we don't have 1%, we don't have 0.1% of born-again Christians involved in the missionary outreach. We can tell you of the need of the world. We can throw figures at you. We can let you know of the desperation of the world that you and I live in today and the needs of people all over the world. It doesn't move us. People talk to me about closing doors. Closing doors, it's a lie of the devil. We have more open doors today than we've ever had. God doesn't have any problem with closing doors. His problem is open doors and no one to go through them. God's problem isn't closing doors, it's closing hearts. God wants your wills to get you moving, but it doesn't work. Statistics and world conditions are not touching us. So what will move us? Maybe if we looked again at the content of the gospel. I can tell you again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, we know it. I can remind you that there's no other way than repent and believe. You know that there's no other name by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. You know the content of the gospel. You know that Christ died for your sins, my sins. We know he is the only perfect and satisfactory substitute. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We know that God is holy, and therefore he must condemn sin, and yet he loves the sinner. He planned redemption for all of us. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We know that we are Christians, and we're going to heaven. Are you equally certain that those outside of the gospel, those without Christ, are lost and are going to a Christless eternity? If that is not true, Jesus never had to die. You cannot accept your salvation by the blood of Jesus on Calvary if you don't believe that those outside are lost. What God in his grace and mercy does is God's affair, but God has given to you and me the plan that he gave to us in the Word of God, and we have to accept from our angle and our perspective that the lost are lost until they come to know Christ. And God has told us in Psalm 91, in Romans chapter 1, that all men could come to know him, therefore they are without excuse, yet all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Yet somehow their lostness doesn't touch us. I don't do anything. Coming out of the supermarket one Wednesday midday, not very long ago, I spoke to a very sad-looking woman in front of me in the line-up to pay our bills. And she got very angry with me, and after she calmed down a bit, I tried again and spoke about the weather, and that didn't please her either. And then in despair, I touched her on the arm. I said, dear, has anyone ever told you that Jesus loves you? And she broke down. I helped her through the line, and we paid our bills, and she waited at the door with her two children and her goods and my goods while I went out of town to get my car, came back in, picked her up, and we went out to a parking lot, and I gave her some coffee. And she told me the most pathetic story I've ever sat and listened to. But you know, it was her last comment that hurt me most. She said, no one has ever told me that anyone loved me. She could have heard 8 years ago if I had spoken. She and I shop in the same supermarket every Wednesday morning. We line up at the same cash desk to pay the bills every Wednesday morning. And because I hadn't the spunk to open my lips and speak to her of Jesus, I was afraid I'd be laughed at or snubbed or wouldn't be wanted. I didn't care enough, and so she didn't hear. And it isn't the content of the gospel that is going to move you. What will stir us to do anything? What will motivate us into mission? The condition of the world doesn't, the content of the gospel doesn't. Maybe the actual command of Christ may. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. This has been the purpose of God right through the scriptures. Genesis 12, when he spoke and called Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees, and he said to him that all the families of the earth, all ethnic groups, were going to be blessed through him. Right the way through, all the Old Testament scriptures, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, all of them called out to other people than their own, to go out to tell them of the love of God. You come into the end of Matthew, and God's clear command was, therefore go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. As Jesus said himself, John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And he didn't pick and choose whom. It is all of us who know and love him. As God has sent me, so am I sending you. Somehow along the line, we've got to get in on that. If Jesus Christ is Lord in your life and in my life, we've got a must placed upon us. It's no optional extra. It's no matter of choice. There comes an implicit urge and an explicit command to go, as the Father sent me. Where did God the Father send God the Son? Into our world of lost sinners. That's where he's sending us. Why did God the Father send his Son? To seek and to save the lost. Not just to have fellowship and enjoyment with the saved. And God's sending us out to do the same. How did God send his Son? As a slave. Willing to die on Calvary. That's how he wishes to send you and me out. As his slaves. Willing to die to ourselves. Die to our ambitions. Die to our wants. Die to our feelings. To go out as Jesus went out for us, that others might come to him. You know, Jesus, when he was feeding the 5,000, the disciples came to him and said to God, said to him, send them away. Jesus said, no, you feed them. And it doesn't say in the Greek, you feed them with something or other. It just says, you yourself feed them, or you feed them yourselves, or you give yourselves to them to be fed. You turn it around as you like in the Hebrew, but there's no something, there's only you. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he gave his life on Calvary to feed a needy world. He now says, we are the church, we are his body, therefore we are the bread of life. And he says, go out and feed them with yourselves, with all that you are and all that you have and all I'll put through you. But you know, even this command of Jesus doesn't actually stir us to do anything. We can get stirred emotionally. We can get stirred up to think perhaps we ought to do something. But by the time you get back to university, you get back into the grind of everyday studying, maybe it's not a grind to you, but it was to me. But when you take it back, this atmosphere of here won't be with you. And somehow it looks different. And it's not only that the condition of the world doesn't budge us, it's not only the content of the gospel doesn't budge us, but even the command of Christ doesn't budge us. Oh, you say, I know someone must go and tell them. Someone's going to feed them, but not me. And we sit at home. What will make us obey and care and go to the waiting millions? And I believe the answer is simply having the character of God. If you like, having the mind of Christ. Always in despair, I ask myself, and I ask you, does Jesus Christ live in me? Does he live in you? Have I actually got the very character of God himself? This God who loves all men, this God who doesn't want any to perish, is he so indwelling me that he's loving through me, thinking through me, acting through me? Am I motivated by an indwelling Christ? If not, are you willing, what I call a Galatians 2:20 experience. You know, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, they weren't super mature saints. They weren't people who'd been on the journey a long time and were coming up to the stage of thinking perhaps they needed a second blessing. They were babes in Christ.
They'd had about 10 days of preaching from Paul on his first missionary journey, maybe another 10 on his second missionary journey, and then he wrote to them. And he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he wrote that to them, that was to be their everyday, ordinary, normal Christian experience. This not I, but Christ living. You know, I'd been on the mission field 4 years. When God began to open my eyes to the wonderful truth contained in this verse, things had gone pretty badly wrong. I make all the excuses, I know the excuses quite well. I was desperately overworked. I was the only doctor for 500,000 patients. There was no colleague to turn to. I had all the responsibility, etc., etc. And I let the whole thing get on top of me. I became quick-tempered and impatient with my colleagues, African and missionary alike. Fortunately for me, my African pastor was watching. And he saw my spiritual need. He made some arrangements, and he came to my village one Friday, told me to pack my bags. I was going out to spend a time with him in his village. I got my rucksack, got my bicycle, and I cycled out behind him to his village. He told his wife I was coming. She got a room ready for me in their home. He said to me, firmly but courteously, just get yourself in there and get yourself straight with God. Friday night, all day Saturday, Saturday night, all day Sunday, and I got nowhere. I got nowhere. The heavens were like brass, the Bible was dead, I couldn't get through, I got nowhere. By Sunday night I was so depressed, so discouraged, I had such a sense of failure, that everything was so hopeless. I went to the door of the house, and out there in the courtyard, in the little palaver hut, by the embers of the fire, was sitting my pastor and his wife. I went out and I sat beside them. After a long and painful silence, I said, please help me. Pastor Ndugu leant towards me. And he said very gently, Helen, you know what's wrong with you? We can see so much Helen, we cannot see Jesus. He was silent for a while, and then we were speaking Swahili, but he knew just enough English to help me. With his heel in the dirt ground, he drew a large capital I. He said, I think you know that person, don't you? I dominate your life. Me, my mind, self, this, that, and the other. Everything revolves around you. Your program, your vision, what you want to do. Even when you hear things on the newsreel and some new law has been passed, oh dear, how will that upset my program? Me. His eyes in the middle of everything. He said some other things that were very painful to take. I knew they were true, but I didn't realize he did. And then he seemed to change the conversation. He said, I notice you drink a lot of coffee. And every time they bring you a cup of coffee, you stand with it in your hands, waiting for it to get cold enough to drink. May I suggest to you that every time you stand with a cup of coffee in your hands, waiting for it to get cold enough to drink, you would just pray a short prayer. And as he said the words of the prayer, he did it with his foot in the dirt ground. He said, may I suggest to you that you pray, please God, cross out the I. Simplified theology, isn't it? The crossed out I life. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And although that is now over 30 years ago, I still pray that prayer as God reminds me, please God, cross out my I. Then Jesus can take over and live in me. We're all called to be partakers of the very nature of God. We're called to have his mind, to be Christ-like, to be sold out to him, transformed into his likeness, with our minds renewed by the Holy Spirit, to think and see and care as he does. And if this happens, listen, inevitably you will be a missionary, because he is. You can't escape it. Every single last one of you, whether far or near, doesn't matter. You'll be what he is. The God of all scripture yearns that all men should come to know him as Savior. And you'll be caught up in this great program of God, right through from Genesis 12, when he said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right through into Revelation 7:9, where we see people of all tongues and nations and kindred and people worshipping the Lamb. And the only thing that links the promise to the fulfillment is the command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And it's this consuming passion in the heart of God that will take possession of you and drive you out, and you'll find you've got to go. And it's the indwelling character of Almighty God that alone can motivate us into action. And that's when we'll find we have to obey the command of Jesus. That's when we come to realize the desperateness of understanding the content of the gospel. And that's when the compassion of Jesus takes over and we begin to weep at the condition of the world. Oh, friends, I know that I want to have the mind of Christ. When I overhear the Trinity saying, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? I want to say, Lord, here am I. Could you ever find it in your will and purposes? Could you ever give me the privilege of letting it be me? Could I possibly go for you? What are you holding back on? Why are you holding back? What makes you not give in? You know, I'd spoken like this at a not quite so large meeting, although it was a pretty large one, one Sunday evening at a Baptist church in Melbourne, Australia. And at the end of the meeting, the pastor, who knew the people very well in his congregation, many, many of whom were university students, he said, when we sing the last hymn, I want to challenge you all. If you're holding back on God for something that you know you should have given to God and you're not willing to, will you come forward? I don't want you to tell me what it was. Will you just tell God, I take my hands off, it's yours. And he mentioned certain things. Do you want to say, I'll go, Lord, but I want to be married first. I'll go, God, but I want to get that extra degree. Whatever it is. During the singing of the hymn, they began to come forward. Not many, but a few. And in the front line, there were three girls, sort of 11, 13, 15-year-olds, and I watched them. The 13-year-old obviously wanted to come forward, but she didn't. So at the end of the hymn, I went down to speak to the 13-year-old. Oh, no way, she shot out of a side door. She wasn't going to be caught by me. So I sat down where she'd been, and I started to speak to the ladies in the pew behind. And one of these was an American, and she was almost heartbroken. She said, can you help me? I said, what's the matter? She said, I and my husband came out here to Australia as missionaries to the Aboriginals. We were asked to do work in downtown Melbourne first to get acclimatized. We have two daughters, a 15-year-old and a 13-year-old. 15-year-old, no problem. Settled in at once, happy, everything going fine. 13-year-old. And she hardly could go on to tell me what next. 13-year-old's pulled the place apart. She's destroying our family, destroying our fellowship. It's impossible. And she was almost in tears. She said, is it right that I and my husband force our call to be missionaries on our children? I was praying desperately inside myself and said, God, whatever's the answer, I don't know. And at that moment she added, she said, back at home, we lived on Grandmama's farm. And 13-year-old had a horse. Just at that moment, two children came to the end of the pew, and I guess one of these is going to be 13-year-old. So I turned and I said, good evening. And one said, good evening. And the other said, hi. I thought, okay, that one's Australian, that one's American. So I chatted to the Australian to let the American calm down a bit. Then I turned to the little lass. I said, you're a stranger here, aren't you? Yes. Not easy to live in somebody else's country. Nope. And we had a monosyllabic conversation. Just then the pastor called me out to go and shake hands with people at the back. I went. When everybody had left, I came back to the front to get my Bible. 13-year-old met me down there. Eyeball to eyeball. Was I too young to come out tonight? No, I said, I thought you wanted to. Did you want to? Yes. He said, okay, let's go out now. So we came forward together and we knelt on some steps by the platform. He said, what did you want to give to Jesus? No answer. Go on, I said, you just tell Jesus in your own words. What did you want to give to Jesus? And then the little girl began to sob. And her whole body was shaken with sobs. I put an arm around her. I said, just tell him in your own words. And after a terrific struggle, she burst out and she said, my horse! I said, okay, darling, that's fine. Let's give the horse to Jesus. And we prayed together, and we gave the horse to Jesus. And then she looked up at me with a gorgeous smile through pouring tears. Oh, she said, my mom and dad aren't half going to be pleased about this. I've made their lives hell. I said, okay, you're going to go back and make it heaven? She said, I sure am. I just want them to be the very best missionaries for Jesus. Listen, a 13-year-old had caught the point. Have you got a horse? Tonight, before you go to sleep, will you give it to Jesus and get moving for God. Amen.